If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you're using those Bibles underneath your seats, it's page 1015. Page 1015 or 1 Peter chapter 2. And we're actually going to look briefly at verses 13 through 21, and then we'll dial in on verses 22 through 25. Pray with me. God, we thank you that we can come together to think deeply on the most significant event in human history, in all of creation, the death and the resurrection of your Son. God, help us to be a people who do not lose sight of the death of Christ. Help us to be a people who daily dwell on it and find in it our identity and our hope and even much joy. God, help us as we look at your word tonight and sing these songs and pray together. Lord, be with us, change us, unite us around the gospel that you might be glorified in our lives and in this body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I wound up talking a lot about suffering as a pastor because maybe it's because I get to see it so much. I don't feel like I suffer greatly. At times there is suffering and affliction in my family or in my life, but I'm more often seeing suffering in your lives. Difficulty, tragedy, confusion, chaos, brokenheartedness, loneliness, and isolation. Some of you are treated cruelly by others, and some of you just feel like you're being treated cruelly by the cosmos. Things are always tough for somebody, and things are always tough for all of God's people in one way or another. In fact, one of the things that I've come to see, and not just in the scripture, but in life, is that the Christian life will always be touched by affliction or suffering in one way or another. And what I want us to be good at, as a church especially, is whenever we suffer, whenever we are afflicted, I want us to draw our thoughts and our hearts to the suffering of Christ. Not to make nothing of our sufferings, but so that we might see our sufferings in light of His and be changed by it. I mean, we're focusing on the sufferings of Jesus tonight, right? Good Friday, we call it. And every year somebody asks, why is it good? It's really a horrible thing. Should we call it that? Why would we want to celebrate the unjust murder and execution of the Son of God, of an innocent man and the Son of God? And our passage here explains to us that the death of Jesus Christ is in fact a good thing. It is good for us, and we'll see that this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Keep in mind this idea of suffering in whatever station of life we find ourselves. Here, Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor." Just keep in mind, the emperor was no friend or ally of the church, right? "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, that you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. These are hard words. You can't begin to take these words seriously and not want to push back a little bit. He says, honor everyone, even the people that are mistreating me. Honor the emperor who would like to stamp out Christians. To servants, he says, listen, you need to honor your masters, not the good ones, not just them, but even those who are unjust and treat you mercilessly. Suffer well, he says, and you've been called to this. It's not that you've been called to suffer, but you've been called to suffer well. Because you, he says, are a Christian who is following Jesus, who has gone before you and suffered for you, that you might learn from him. And so what we want to see tonight is that the death of Jesus is good for many reasons, but we'll look at three in the remaining verses. These three reasons that the death of Christ is good for us. And it's not just that we would follow his example. His example is true, it is important, but it is more than that. We follow his example. We ought to live well when we suffer for good. But in Jesus, we have more than a model of suffering righteously. We have his good death for us all. So in verse 22, number one, the death of Jesus Christ is good because Jesus suffered righteously. Okay? He suffered righteously, and this is, as he's already said, a good thing. In verse 22, Peter says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Jesus was innocent of any crime. He was railroaded in court, right? It was a joke. It was just, he had the religious leaders and the political leaders all just doing whatever they could to get this guy out of the way. He was innocent of all charges. He was a godly man, a just man, and yet we know that he was betrayed and ultimately crucified. He was innocent of all crimes, of all sins, and in fact, we read again and again, we see again and again that he was perfectly righteous. All good, all the time. Jesus didn't fail, fumble. Jesus didn't say the wrong thing and do the wrong thing. He, like we do, he was righteous the whole way through. In his sufferings and throughout them all, Jesus never sinned. And this is the beauty of holiness, right? To see his holiness in contrast to the wickedness all around him. Evil people are coming against him to tear him down, though he has come to give his life for them. Jesus suffered righteously. He is so different from me and from you, right? Because half of the time when we're suffering because we screwed up. Like we blew it. We did the wrong thing. We're suffering because we said something stupid to somebody and now we're going to pay the consequences. Or we pick a fight with a guy that we have no business picking a fight with and now we're going to pay. I would not pick a fight with Munchie, right? In the front row over here, second row, because I'm not foolish in that area, right? But people do this sort of thing. They find themselves amidst great affliction and suffering, but in reality, much of the time, maybe most of the time, it's our own fault, right? Jesus hasn't done any crime. He did nothing wrong. He was all love and righteousness, all goodness, all submission to the will of God. And even when we do suffer for doing good, we don't usually endure very long without, at the very least, saying something. Without the very least, having bitterness in our hearts and hatred toward them. And yet Christ, in the midst of being crucified, says concerning those who were dragging him off, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So different from us. He suffered righteously, and that makes the death of Jesus Christ a good death. He suffered well. But in verse 23, we also see that Jesus suffered patiently. That he suffered patiently is also why this death is so good. It says in verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly while being wronged by filthy, unbelieving, corrupt men. He harmed no one. Now, I'm not going to assume you're like me. I like revenge movies because I'm very worldly and I like to see bad guys get theirs. So, we'll use a tame one, like Count of Monte Cristo. I'm all about that sort of thing, right? The bad guys need to pay for what they did, and the righteous man's going to come and put the hurt on them, and it's balance the scales, and there's no justice in the land. But that resonates with me in a fleshly way, not in a good way, right? That's not a good thing. And the Bible says that we should let God take care of all vengeance. Justice is good, and we should let the justice system work, but we should not take vengeance ourselves, right? But that resonates with me. And when I think of someone being abused or hurt, when I think of someone being exploited and mistreated, I want to hurt somebody. Like, it makes me angry, and it should. I think it should make us angry in that way. And when we consider the death of Jesus Christ, and when you know the details, and when you understand just how painful it is, maybe some of you have seen the Passion of the Christ, and you get kind of a glimpse, a more realistic glimpse about what his sufferings were like, you cry, right? I mean, everybody cries, you mourn, but you also are like, this is wrong. This is so evil, and you want it to stop. Christ never harmed anyone in the midst of suffering the most excruciating pain at the hands of unjust, evil, wicked, unbelieving people who hated him without cause. He never retaliated. And he had cause to, right? He had cause to. He had the means to. Jesus could at any point have called down fire from heaven to consume everyone, and that would have been just, that would in fact have been good. But he's doing something better here. He had the cause, he had the power to destroy his enemies around him, but his purpose in his suffering was more important. He had a goal in mind. His goal is redemption, right? He wants to redeem his enemy. He loves the unlovely, right? And we talk about that, but think about it. Like, when we say, oh, you have to love the unlovely, it means you're going to love the person that steals your parking space. Oh, man, what a Christian. You're super Christian. Loving the person that took your parking space. Wow, I'm so encouraged now in my faith. And you're so patient. And most of us probably honk. But Jesus, right? It's no small thing. Jesus is maligned. They pull out his beard. They blindfold him and sock him in the face. They strip the flesh off of his back with a cat of nine tails. They hang him on a cross. They pierce his hands and feet. And he dies. And never once does Jesus call down fire from heaven. He did not come to judge, but to save the lost. He loved his enemies to the end. Jesus suffered patiently. And the key to this, even for the Son of God, the key to his enduring to the end patiently is that, Peter says, he entrusted himself to God. Right? He didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And Jesus got a little freaked out. Right before all of this went down in the garden, the night before, he talks to his Father in heaven and he says, if there is any way that this cup can pass before me, if there's any way that I don't have to drink this cup, then let's consider that. But not my will, but your will be done. And he perfectly submits himself to the will of God, even though it's going to cost him everything for a time. And he's patient. He continues to entrust himself to God. And this is one thing that we learn from Christ in his suffering. I mean, Peter is saying when we suffer, you need to suffer well, whether you're suffering sort of in this general sense because of just the way things happen, or whether you're suffering at the hands of evil people. When you are suffering and it has no cause because of your own mistakes, you need to suffer well by looking to him who judges justly. Look to your heavenly Father who has purposes far beyond that of your immediate experiences. When Jesus rested in this, that justice is going to be carried out. In fact, and we'll get to this, but in suffering on the cross, Jesus wasn't just suffering at the hands of men. He was suffering at the hands of his Father. Because on the cross, Jesus experienced the wrath of God the Father against the sins of humanity. And so Jesus entrusts himself to him who judges justly. And in fact, he is in that time being judged on behalf of sinners, even those who have abandoned him. Jesus suffered patiently, and this, entrusting himself to the will of God, this is a good way to die. As brutal as it is, as horrible as it is, this is a good way to die because ultimately it was a part of the divine plan. Let me just reference one passage here in Acts chapter 2. Verses 22 and 23. Listen to what Peter says. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Jesus was lifted up. He suffered according to the divine plan of God, and yet he experienced this through the hands of unjust, wicked men. It was a good way to die, entrusting himself to God and not calling down judgment on those he suffered. Four. And this really brings us to our last point here. In verse 24, the death of Jesus Christ is a good death because he suffered vicariously. That's a great word. If you don't know the word vicariously, learn the word vicariously. It means as a substitute or in place of, right? Like one of the running jokes here is that anytime one of our men grows his hair out really long, I live vicariously through them because I can't grow hair anymore, really. And I like long hair, and I used to have long hair. And so it's like, ooh, I live through them, like through them, that long hair. I get to like, oh, that's so cool. And I encourage people to grow their hair, and then I yell at them when they cut it, like Rob Warford and all those guys, like grow it out real long, and then they cut it short. Don't like that. Vicariously means to take the place of, to be the substitute. Jesus suffered vicariously, and this makes his death a good death. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. See the substitution? Vicarious. He takes our sin, and by his wounds, we are healed. So he bore our sins. Jesus is our substitute. And when Peter says he bore our sins on that cross, it means that he suffered the consequences of our sin. If Jesus bears our sin, it means he bears our judgment. The wrath that we deserve, the wrath that should be crushing down upon us for all eternity because of our unbelief and waywardness and selfishness and destruction, because of our rebellion and all the crimes that we've committed against man and God. We should be judged for those things, but Jesus bore all of our sins on the cross and bore the wrath of the Father. That's substitution. Jesus is both the priest who intercedes for us, but he is also the sacrifice that the priest makes, whose blood atones for our sin. This is the heart of the gospel. This is the heart of our faith. The substitutionary death of Jesus. Everything else is underneath this truth. If we lose this, we lose the gospel. If we lose this, we lose hope and life. This is the foundation for everything that we believe and even how we live. Christ's death is good in that he died for us. He laid down his life willingly for us. But here's what it does. And this is what some of us don't expect, right? It says that he himself bore our sins in his body. Why? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. This is not typically where we go, right? As Christians, we tend to think like, oh, well, Jesus died on the cross so I can go to heaven. Boom, I'm in. This is great. But what Peter says is, no, listen, Jesus died for you, and part of that is so that you will learn to die to sin, that you will learn to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Jesus died so that we could progressively become the people God has made us to be, that we would continue to walk away from sin daily, right? That we would turn our back on these temptations and on our failures. We'd turn away from them and turn towards God again and again and progressively walk towards him and walk with him. This is our hope, that Christ's death somehow gives us power, as we believe, to die to our corruptions, to our lust and our pride and our vanity, our greed. We can die to those things because Christ has died for us. We can live under righteousness and become the patient, loving people that God wants us to become. Never perfectly, no, but he died so that we can die and live. We grow in grace because of this gift, because he suffered vicariously. And by his wounds, Peter says, we are healed. Right? The newcomer would say that's ironic. Right? So Jesus suffered, but through it's the what opposite of what you would expect. Jesus was afflicted, but by his wounds, our wounds are healed. Well, what wounds are healed through the death of Christ? What are we healed of and from? We're healed of the sickness of sin. We are healed from death itself. We are given new life. The Apostle Paul talks about this great spiritual truth that we are spiritually dead, but because Christ has died and risen from the grave, those who believe are raised spiritually out of their spiritual death and given new life. By his wounds, we are healed. This means that we are forgiven of all of our sins and made right with God. It means to be healed that we are restored, not just in fellowship with God, but that image of God in every human being that's so jacked up and marred and filthy because of sin, it begins to become reformed and cleansed and made right over time. By his wounds, we are healed. This is what makes it Good Friday. Jesus died for us. We're sober. Because it's serious. It's no small thing. It's no small transaction. Christ takes our sin and we receive his righteousness. Good Friday. It's also Good Friday because Christ's death is not the end. Right? Like I think it's really weird, trippy, and sinful when I see churches get all dour and sour on their Good Friday services and they mope along and then they sort of pretend that Jesus hasn't risen from the grave until Sunday on Easter. That's a bizarre nuttiness, right? Jesus has risen from the grave. Like, this is the reality that we have, that we live in, that Christ died for our sins and he rose from the grave and that resurrection power is given to all who believe. This is great hope. Jesus is not dead. He is alive. He has ascended into heaven. He sits enthroned. He reigns. These are the great truths of our faith. He lives and he calls us to himself. In fact, this is how Peter ends this. In verse 25, he says, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls." He's talking about Christ here. So Christ is not dead. He's alive. He's risen. And he says, many of you were wandering, you were way out there, but you have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You have returned to him who can care for you and provide for you, who can love you and protect you. He receives all who come. Jesus is an awesome and perfect pastor. He is nothing like me. Jesus doesn't drop the ball. He doesn't forget. He is the shepherd and overseer. These are terms that we use for pastor. In fact, the term pastor comes from this word shepherd. And in the Bible, we're called overseers, elders. Jesus is this shepherd, this pastor, this overseer. You come to him and he receives you. Peter, I think, is encouraging us, stay with him. Stay with him. You were wandering, you've returned to him. Now stay with Christ, the one who died for you, the one who lives for you. Stay with him and do not wander. Some of you may still be wandering. You know. And if you're wandering, the encouragement is that you can come to Jesus. And I know that that's an expression, right? That's almost funny these days, right? Are you going to come to Jesus? But it's become funny because it's been so divorced from anything meaningful or true. It's been turned into cheesy altar calls where people come forward in a dramatic display, but there's no change. Nothing is really happening. We can, you can come to Jesus. And that doesn't mean that you need to come to me. It means that you can come to Christ. You can bend your knees and submit yourself to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls, and he will receive you. He will cleanse you. He will forgive you. He will hold you, and he will never let you go. Because your sin is not so big that Christ can't receive you. And it's not because your sin isn't big. Your sin is colossal. Right? This is part of the problem. Is none of us really get just how bad our sin is. A friend of mine recently said, and I agree with him, we were sitting around talking, and he said, our sins are no small things. When we sin, we are essentially attempting to cut the head off of God. We are putting ourselves well, way before him. We are declaring rebellion against God and his ways. Your problem is not that you see sin too small, but that you see Jesus is too small. Your problem isn't that you see sin is too big. It's that you don't understand just how big a Savior Christ is. He and his sacrifice is more than enough to atone for all that you have done and will do. And he will receive you. And so I would encourage you to come to Christ tonight while you have the chance. If you don't know Christ, you do not know that you have tomorrow. I don't know that I have tomorrow. I hope that I do. I'm supposed to play games with my children. But don't waste the time that God has given you. His patience has been for you to come to him. All of this time, all of these years, he's patiently waited for you to return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. But this is where we live. As Christians, we live in this reality that Christ lived, Christ died, that Christ rose, and that Christ reigns. And that is our great hope. Our hope is never how good we are or moral we are or how different we are this year from last year. Our hope is not how consistent we are spiritually or how hard we work in our lives. Our hope has nothing to do with us. We are absolute, utter spiritual failures. But Jesus is everything for us, who has accomplished all righteousness on behalf of all who believe. And in him we find life. The band is going to come and lead us again. Pray with me.